you'd like to turn to a passage in your Bibles, we're going to look at Luke 19, and I'll be there in just a moment. What do people call today? If you look at a calendar, particularly as religious holidays, it's exactly, it's Palm Sunday. And what do people commonly call this week from Sunday to Sunday? Holy Week, Passion Week, right. Why? What's so special about this week? Hopefully all of you could answer that question. This is the week that begins Palm Sunday, ends on Resurrection Sunday, and it's the week that we remember Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection. That's why people call it that. But why should we care about this Sunday? Why should we care about this day, Palm Sunday? Jesus came into Jerusalem. He rode a donkey. People waved palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna!" So what? It makes for a great children's lesson, but does it really have any relevance? Does it really have any importance to us? Yes, it does. And that's what we're going to spend our time on this morning. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book that used flashback and different perspectives to show how different people in different places intersected? Their lives came together in unexpected ways. If the book was written well or the movie was produced well, we can follow along in our minds and connect the dots. And that's what I'm hoping to do this morning, that I can connect some dots and perhaps even, for some of you, have the light bulb come on how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together. This sermon is going to be different from what I normally do. Normally, we take a passage, we go through it verse by verse. This is going to be several passages, hopefully, that come together, almost like the hub of a wheel. I'm going to put these passages on the screen for you, but like I said, if you're going to turn to any one passage, that would be Luke 19. So would you stand with me, and I'm going to read two verses from Luke chapter 19. As a matter of fact, since there are only two, I'm going to ask you to read them out loud with me. So this is Luke 19, 41 and 42. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Let's pray together, please. Our Father, as we look at your word together this morning, we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would help us, that you would help us with the distractions of our lives outside these walls, maybe distractions inside these walls. But I pray that we would be able to focus on what you have for us in your word today. We know that your word is alive. We know that your word applies to us today, and we're asking for your help that we would know how it applies to us today. Lord, I ask for your help that I would be able to think and speak clearly this morning, that your Holy Spirit would empower me to teach your word boldly and accurately, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts that are receptive, hearts that are soft, hearts that are ready to hear what you have for us. Lord, show us what you want us to do in response to this day, and I pray that we would willingly do it, that we would obey, that we would respond according to your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have three main points, three main ideas for you today. One is the overriding one. That's the first one. If you don't get anything else I say today, please understand that God keeps his word. God keeps his word. You're going to hear me say that a bunch today. Second, God said the Messiah would come and that he would be cut off. He did come and he was cut off. Point number three, God said the Messiah would come again, and he will. And hopefully, we won't lose the forest for the trees this morning. My objective is to show you how prophecies came together for this Palm Sunday. So we're going to look at several different passages, starting in the Old Testament. But let's remember the point. The point is that God specifically fulfilled prophecy. He kept his word that led to Palm Sunday, that led to what we sometimes call the triumphal entry. And that gives us confidence that when he says he's coming again, he will. It should strengthen, bolster our confidence in the word of God that he keeps his promises. We're going to begin this morning in the book of Exodus. The time period in which these events took place are between 1500 and 1400 BC. The sources I saw said 1446, 1445, so a long time ago. We're going to the book of Exodus, and incidentally, that's the next book of the Bible that we're going to study together as a congregation. We'll start that next month. Exodus, for those of you who may not remember, or maybe you've never read that book, it records the plight of the children of Israel who were enslaved in Egypt. And God chose Moses, you've probably heard of him, to lead them out of slavery and into freedom. If you know the story at all, you probably also remember that God brought 10 plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians to convince them to let his people go. And what we're about to read occurs between the 9th plague and the 10th plague. That's where we are in the story. Exodus 12 is the institution of the Passover, which Orthodox Jews still observe today. I'm going to read some verses for us, starting at the beginning of Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So he's giving them a different new year, if you will. He's adjusting their calendar, giving them a new outlook, a new start to their year. Verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." There's some guidance. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." It can't have any spot. It can't have any defect. That's what that means. "A male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." What was God commanding his people to do? The Israelites were required to select a spotless lamb, one that didn't have any blemish, keep it with them for 4 days, and then slaughter it and put some of its blood on the doorposts of their houses. And that seems weird to us, probably gross to us. But their obedience meant that God would spare their firstborn sons. And we'll study all of this in much greater detail a month or so from now when we get to in Exodus. But here's what I want us to focus on today. When were they required to do this? And there are two ways to answer that. You could say every year, yeah, because they do it every year, but on what date? On the 10th of that new month, and it's called the month of Nisan, but that's not on the test, so don't worry about that. Now, I'm going to bring us back to this question I asked earlier. Why does Palm Sunday matter to us today? Because this study won't do us much good if we're just adding new facts to our brains. We need to know, why does this matter? How does this apply to my life today? The first main point is that God keeps his word. He always keeps his word. So then the question is, how does Palm Sunday prove that? Well, I'll ask a different question. What date was Sunday of Passion Week, which we call Palm Sunday? Most scholars believe it was the 10th of Nisan. It's the same date. It's a date that they were supposed to select a lamb. That matters because Jesus was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John 1:29. As the Lamb of God, Jesus began to present himself to the priests and the other religious leaders on Sunday. And he did much more of that in the days to come, the Monday and the Tuesday, particularly Tuesday. In spite of their best efforts over multiple days and multiple conversations, they couldn't find anything wrong with him as they examined him. He was spotless. There was no blemish in him. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. And days later, at the end of that examination time, he would be the final Passover, the final sacrifice for sin. Let's move to the next passage. This is in the book of Psalms. It is specifically Psalm 118. And I don't know when it was written, so I don't know where it fits on the timeline. We're not sure who wrote Psalm 118 or when it was written. But some people believe that Moses wrote this psalm to commemorate the Passover, to remember it. Why? What did that mean to them? That God had liberated, he had freed his people. That's the event we just read about in Exodus, the Passover. They went out after that 10th plague. As a group, Psalms 113 to 118 are called the Egyptian Hallel. They were sung at all the major feasts that the Jews kept. And they were especially appropriate for, guess what? The Passover. There are lots of references to how God freed his people. God brought them out of bondage in Egypt as you read through those Psalms. The word Hallel, because I said it's the Egyptian Hallel. You know what Egypt is. Hallel means praise. So this is a group of Psalms of praise to God, praising him for deliverance from Egypt. That's what these are. Psalm 118 is the last of these. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, over and over and over. All those passages about Jesus being the cornerstone that was rejected, that comes from Psalm 118. It also plays into the events of Palm Sunday. And it will help us understand why Palm Sunday matters and how it proves that God always keeps his word. The psalm is great, but I'm going to read three verses for you. Three verses in the middle, really toward the end of Psalm 118, beginning with verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, save now. Side note, that's where the word Hosanna comes from. We read that in our scripture reading in the Matthew passage. Hosanna means save now. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Look at verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. I may have shared this with you before, but when I was a young boy, my dad traveled for work a lot. And there were times that my grandmother, my mom's mom, came to stay with us to help her keep us while he was out of town. And my grandma, I think the right term is genteel Southern lady. And she tried to teach us manners. She also tried to teach us French a little bit. That didn't go well at all. But she tried to teach us manners, and she would do this at the breakfast table. And she also tried to teach us to have a positive outlook on the day, to have a positive attitude to start the day. And this is one of the verses that she would quote. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. I can hear her voice. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, trying to get us as sleepy little elementary school kids to be excited about being awake and having a new day. Honestly, that it didn't sell well to me, I don't think, as an elementary school student. But I can hear her doing that. She was teaching us that verse. But with these words, one person said, the people acknowledged that God had established the day for a special purpose. And therefore, they would carry out his purpose by rejoicing and being glad in it. That's very important to our discussion of Palm Sunday and why it matters. God had created that particular day on the calendar to accomplish his will and to keep his word, to keep his promises. On Palm Sunday, people from all over Israel were making their way to Jerusalem. Why were they doing that? Well, to celebrate the Passover, right? They were all coming to celebrate Passover. Why on that specific day were they coming into Jerusalem? Well, many of them were coming. If they had traveled from a distance, they might be coming to purchase a lamb. Maybe if they were close by, they brought their lamb because they needed to submit their lamb to the examination of the religious leaders to make sure that it was a spotless lamb. Remember, you're supposed to select your lamb on which day? The 10th. And traditionally, as these travelers near Jerusalem, they would sing and chant the Egyptian Hallel. What's that? That's Psalms 113 to 118, 118 that I just read a few verses for. Now, let's pick up our story in Luke's account. So Luke 19, verse 29. And it came to pass when he, that's Jesus, drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And what did they say? Verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You have the picture? They're spreading clothes on the road. That was like what they did for King Jehu in the Old Testament. So this is what they would do for a king. We know from, I believe it's John's Gospel, that some people were cutting down palm branches and waving them. That's the picture. And not everybody was happy about it. Verse 39 says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Do you have the picture? Did you catch all that? They were singing and chanting the Egyptian Hallel, which was tradition. That's what they did as they came into Jerusalem. What does that psalm, what does that group of psalms do? It celebrates God's work within his people to deliver them from Egypt. The wonderful acts of the Lord toward his people. It may have even been written in remembrance of the Passover. And when they came to this line, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they applied it to Jesus. He was the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That means they were calling Jesus the Messiah. And he was letting them do it. In fact, when the religious leaders complained to Jesus about what they were saying, Jesus told them that if the crowd stopped, that even the rocks would cry out. And I don't know about you, but I would have enjoyed seeing or hearing that. But the point here is that on this particular day, God orchestrated all of these events, separated by centuries, so that his son would be directly associated with the prophetic psalm about the Messiah. Did the people at large understand the significance of what they were crying out? Probably not. Not many of them did. But God wanted everything to happen this way, on this day, and that is one proof that God always keeps his word. But wait, there's more. We're going to go to Daniel 9. We're going to continue our study with the book of Daniel, and for this I have a date, at least an approximate one, 536 B.C. So 500 plus years before the time of Christ. And we're going to jump right into this passage. Some other day, we'll dig into the entire chapter perhaps. But for today, I'm going to read verses 25 and the first part of verse 26. This is from Daniel chapter 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, I'll admit up front, this is a complicated prophecy. If you've ever studied it, it's a complicated passage. But do your best to stick with me. I'm going to try to keep this at a high level, and it's even going to require some math, so I hope you're ready for that. I did the math for you. I'll show it to you. The larger section, verses 20 to 27 of Daniel chapter 9, is commonly called the 70 weeks of Daniel. 70 weeks. And these are not weeks of days, but they are weeks of years. So think of them as groups of 7 years each. That kind of makes sense so far? So here is the math I told you about. 7 times 7 weeks of years. What's 7 times 7? 49. We got that one. 62 times 7 weeks of years. It's up there, so you can just say it. It's 434. And then 49 plus 434 gives us 483 what? Years. All right, so that's the math behind what we're going to talk about. Somehow, 49 years, 434 years, and 483 years are significant. So let's see if we can figure out how they are significant. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's troops destroyed Jerusalem and took many of the people who remained in Judah into captivity in Babylon. We often refer to that as the Babylonian captivity. It lasted 70 years. That's where Daniel was when he received the prophetic visions that make up the second half of the book of Daniel. And at the end of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, God moved in the heart of the new Persian king to issue a decree that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. So you have that much in your mind? Jerusalem was destroyed. The people went into captivity. At the end of 70 years, a new king said, you can rebuild the city. In fact, I'm commanding, I'm ordering that you're going to rebuild the city. He even provided the money for it. It's a great story, but that's not our story for today. So the first period of 49 years is the time from the decree of Artaxerxes, that's the Persian king, to rebuild Jerusalem until the completion of the walls of Jerusalem. Some of you understand that's the book of Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls. Some remnants came back with different leaders. They rebuilt. So the completion of the walls and the gates, that's 49 years later. That's the first set of time, the first 49 years. The second period is the time from the completion of those walls until some significant event that's 434 years later. I wonder what that could be. 434 years later. There's one clue in verse 25 and another in verse 26. Do you see the phrase, Messiah the Prince? Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus. Most of you have already caught on to that. Some translations add the word comes. So we can understand verse 25, this statement to be, until Messiah the Prince comes. Do you also see in verse 26 the phrase, Messiah shall be cut off? As you may have already guessed, that's the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Now, the decree of Artaxerxes occurred around 444 BC. Daniel's vision uses a lunar calendar, so 4-week months, the moon cycle. So we need to make some adjustments to account for that on our solar calendar. So at this point, I'm just going to read you what I found on a website instead of trying to explain it. I'm just going to read it. I have it up there. You can read along. Converting the 360-day year used by the ancient Jews, 483 years becomes 476 years on our solar calendar because we have 365 and a quarter days, all that. Adjusting for the switch from BC to AD, 476 years after 444 BC places us at AD 33, which would coincide with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The prophecy in Daniel specifies that after the completion of the 483 years, the anointed one will be cut off. This was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. Wait, are you saying that God predicted Passion Week and possibly even Palm Sunday in particular 483 years before it happened? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. In John 10:35, Jesus said, "The scripture cannot be broken." He will keep his word. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't think that's probable. Certainly, the years add up. Whether it was that specific day or not, I don't know. But to me, the facts of the Bible point to it was that week, and it may have been that specific day, that specific Sunday, Palm Sunday. Well, let's return to our main points. I have been trying to say it as many times and as many ways as possible that God keeps his word. God keeps his word. He keeps his promises every time. Second, God said the Messiah would come and be cut off. That's just what we were reading in Daniel. And he did come. You can read about his birth in Matthew 1 and in Luke 2. You can read about him being cut off, him being crucified in any of the four Gospels. The sad part is that most of the people who were present on Palm Sunday didn't understand. They didn't get it. They didn't see that God was fulfilling prophecy and keeping his word right in front of their eyes. And to be realistic, if we'd been there, we probably wouldn't have either. We probably would have missed it. We wouldn't have understood. Someone said, it is a tragic thing to see the Savior, but not to recognize him for who he is. It is a tragic thing to see the Savior but not recognize him for who he is. Does that describe you today? You're seeing Jesus in this passage, but you don't recognize that he's anything more than a prophet or a good teacher or a righteous man. When in fact, he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. As we talked about last week in Isaiah 53, most of Jesus' own people rejected him. He wasn't the Messiah they hoped for. He didn't meet their expectations, so they rejected him. And there were consequences for rejecting him. And there will be future consequences for rejecting him. Why do I bring that up? Because if God always keeps his word, and he does, and past prophecies have already been fulfilled with great precision, then future prophecies must also be fulfilled. Let's finish our section in Luke 19 that we began earlier. This may come as a surprise to you if you haven't read it before. But Jesus wasn't exulting in the moment. He wasn't pleased. He wasn't laughing and celebrating. Oh, these people are finally getting it. They're calling out to me as king. They're calling out to me, calling me the Messiah. He wasn't gloating. He wasn't seemingly even happy about that. The fact is, Luke says he wept. He saw past their emotion of that moment, and he expressed his own emotion. He cried audibly. This is Luke 19, starting in verse 41 this time. Now, as he drew near, meaning drew near to the city, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in, take note of this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Can I paraphrase that for us? Jesus was saying, this is your day. This is the day of visitation. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, multiple prophecies. This is proof that God always keeps his word, and you're missing it. In a very real sense, Palm Sunday was his presentation to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and King, and for the most part, they rejected him. The near-term consequences of that rejection were that the Romans would destroy Jerusalem again. a few decades later in AD 70. And that's what Jesus was describing in verses 43 and 44. But there are long-term consequences as well. Let's return to our main points. Number one, God keeps his word. Number two, God said that the Messiah would come and be cut off. He did come. He was cut off. Number three, God said the Messiah would come again, and he will. I'd like to share one more passage with you. It's in Revelation, and it describes the second coming of Christ. Some of you may have been paying close attention when we talked about the 70 weeks, which is 70 times 7 earlier, and we didn't finish out the 490. We're lacking 7 years. We were talking about 483. So there are still 7 more years to make up that total of 490 years, and those 7 years are still in the future. Daniel probably didn't know it. His passage certainly doesn't explain it, but there's actually a gap, a big gap in time between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And we call that 7-year period the tribulation. At the end of that 7 years, Christ will come again, and we call that the second coming. So to date this, I'm just going to say future because it hasn't happened yet. It's somewhere in the future. It's coming. And this is from almost the end of the Bible. This is Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are passages, in fact, the Bible I was looking at yesterday, in each of the Gospels, it calls Jesus riding into Jerusalem, what? The triumphal entry. And I understand why it's called that. What I just read to you in Revelation 19, that is the triumphal entry, folks. Nobody's going to be able to argue with that one. That is the triumphal entry. Yes, our Messiah King will come again, but he won't be riding peacefully into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. He will be coming in the clouds, and he will be riding a white war horse. If we've put our faith in him, we have nothing to fear. In fact, we'll be coming with him to enjoy his 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity on the earth. We call that the millennium. But if we haven't put our faith in him, he's coming to judge. And just as God promised in Daniel that the Messiah would come and be cut off, and everything Daniel predicted happened with great precision in Luke and the other Gospels, Jesus will come again, and everything John predicted in Revelation 19 will happen with great precision. And we need to be ready. So what do I want you to remember from today? Because if you're like my brain, these are fresh because I've been studying them, but I'm not going to remember those dates, and I'm not going to necessarily remember quite all of the ins and outs of that. I want you to remember that God keeps his word. Would you say that with me? God keeps his word. Then number two, God said the Messiah would come and be cut off. He did, and he was. And number three, God said the Messiah would come again. He will. And we need to be ready. So what should we do with this information today? If you're here in this room, adult or child, or if you're watching online, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, you're not a follower of Christ at this point. Accept him now as Lord and King. In a sense, Jesus has presented himself again today as the Messiah King through these pages, through these passages in his word. Call on him to save you. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe on him. Trust him today while you can. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So like the nation of Israel on the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, today is your day. How do I do that? You acknowledge that you've broken God's rules and that you need him to save you from the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death and separation from him. And it's not about the words you say. It's not that you have to say it just this way or include these words. It's not even that you say it here gathered with the church. You can, but you don't have to. It's that you believe these truths in your heart, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior, the only Savior from sin. And I'm staking my eternity on him. And if you've never done that before, you can do that right now. You can do that today. And I encourage you to do that. Believers, if you've already done that, then I would encourage you to remind yourself often that God keeps his word. I would encourage you to remind yourself often that Jesus is coming back. And we need to be ready. We read in, I believe it's 1 John, that he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he's pure. The truth that Jesus could come back today should purify us. Our lives should be different because we're reminding, rehearsing in our minds, he could come back today. Jesus could come. We need to be ready. And then that should also motivate us to tell others about this good news so that they can be ready. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? In a moment, we're going to end the service. We're going to sing some more songs of praise to our King. But first, I want to take a moment of quietness for you to talk to God and see how he wants you to respond to today. First, I'll ask, is there anyone here who does not know that you're a child of God? You don't know that you have eternal life with him. You don't know that you're saved. If you're not sure about that and that's a burden of your heart this morning, could I ask you either to look up at me and make eye contact with me or lift your hand in the air long enough for me to see it? Anyone else? I'll be glad to talk with you afterward, to pray with you, to show you more verses if you'd like. But I will remember you in prayer in just a minute. And then for believers in the room, it could be that God has used his word this morning to speak to you. It's something specific. It's not sort of a vague, I don't know if he's saying. No, you know what it is. If you're the one I'm talking to right now, you know what it is. I don't know what it is, but you do, because the Holy Spirit showed you. If your testimony this morning would be, God has shown me something, and I'm going to obey him by his grace, would you pray for me? Same thing. Either look up at me or lift your hand and put it back down. Yes? Our Father, you're good and you are kind and you keep your word. And I praise you for that this morning. And Lord, I pray for the one who does not know for sure of salvation, that you would grant understanding, that you would draw that one by your Holy Spirit and clarify what isn't yet clear, that that person can understand and believe the gospel. Lord, for the Christians in the room who are making decisions this morning, we pray for your grace, your enabling grace. It is only by your grace that we can obey it all. It is only by your grace that we have salvation in the first place. So pour out your grace on those who have humbled themselves this morning and who are responding to what you've shown them to do. I pray that all of us would keep these truths in our hearts, that you would continue to work them into our minds, that we would understand, that we would believe, and that we would obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.